Most of my time has been spent in other organizations and their ministry, the ministry of churches and Bible colleges and church and seminaries and so on. But I agree with you. There's something special about being in an NAV conference, and it's enjoying the fellowship and, of course, the joy of seeing people that I've known over the years. I heard Wayne pray. I'm not just sure where he is, but I remember sitting in Switzerland eating ice cream with him one night. And I think it was Gene Ward, the first time I ever went overseas. You and I went together. And you taught me to read Psalm 91 before we ever got on an airplane. We'd sit and read Psalm 91. I still do that, Gene. Coming down, I read Psalm 91. It's a traveler psalm. If you're not familiar with Psalm 91 or Psalm 121, I've added 121. I got that from Bob Hage. And seeing Jack Hill here and the great times we've had together over the years when he was up in Colorado, and, of course, Bob Potter, and some of the crazy things that the Lord has led us in. And then, of course, being around John Crawford is always a challenge. By the way, John, where are you, John? I have a note here for you. Is John... There's John. You know, hang on a minute. Steve Hurlburt. You know Steve Hurlburt, John? He worked at the Glen under you. I think he carried rocks or something while you were there, foreman there. Somehow they didn't come out just right, but anyhow. He's now a professor of science at Wheaton College. I was just at Wheaton, spoke at their chapel service. And he wanted to be especially remembered to you. So he loved you, thanked God for you and all that you did for him while he was at the Glen, lugging those rocks around. And I could go on, but it's such a joy to be here. I think it's Bruce and I, and the years we put in together up in the Rocky Mountain region, just the things that God led us to do and the encouragement He gave us. So I want to thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. And just to join you at this conference. I've heard about this conference, of course. This is the first time I've ever been invited to one, but I've heard about it over the years. And we know that God does special things here. John, did we find out how many were here for the first time at a Navigator conference? Did we do that?
We didn't do that.
Let me do that. How many is this your very first Navigator conference? Anybody like that? Whoa, look at there. Keep them up. Look at that. What is that? Is that a third, John? Terrific. Well, we're glad you came. We wouldn't have much of a conference here if you all hadn't come. But I got slim pickings, John. Every now and again, not very often, not for at least 5 years, the Lord has led me to a passage that I often read before we get into the meat of the conference, opening the Word of God and so on. It's found in Luke chapter 3, if you want to look at it. I was back east preaching back there, and one of the guys said, "Leroy, we're going to give you a morning off." Well, that was a unique experience. I was glad to get that. By the way, Gene, you mentioned Michael Cassidy. I got in that form letter that I got, and then a letter to accompany it. He said, what we're going to do, we're going to have two 45-minute sessions in the morning, two 45-minute sessions in the afternoon, and one 45-minute session in the evening. So I don't know much about this outfit called African Enterprise, but I know one thing, they're hard workers. And I'm really looking forward to being down. I'd like to get some time with you just to find out, you know, just what we might expect. But anyhow, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So in the margin of my Bible, I wrote, "Here are very important men, seven very, very important men." And their names are listed here, and you heard me read what they were, tremendously powerful, important people. And their names are all written here just to mark the time, the day, the week, the month, whatever it was, that the Word of God came to an absolute nobody in the wilderness. And I thought to myself, now that's the way God would work, isn't it? That's the way God works. This is a very special conference, but I doubt if it makes the evening news. I doubt if Dan Rather even mentions this, you know, Dan. Because they think that all the important stuff is taking place back east somewhere, you know, in Baltimore and one place or another. And I doubt very much if we're mentioned. Tom Brokaw or anybody like that. But see, God doesn't think the way man thinks. Here, all these important people, high priests and tetrarchs and all the rest, tremendously important people. And the only reason that they are mentioned is to call our attention to the fact that an old nobody, an absolute nobody, a guy named John that no one ever heard of, that was the time that the Word of God came to him in a special way. Now, you know what? That's the way my grandkids start every sentence. Grandpa, you know what? And then you've got to say what, and then they'll say what. Well, you know what? Thank you. God looks down upon us tonight. And the Lord would like very much to have the Word of God come to each of us gathered here in a very special way. Something that's never really gripped our soul as yet. Something we've never let go of yet. Whatever it is, God, I believe, during these days, would like to do something very special. Like the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. So my advice to all of us is, no matter whatever session we're in, to be on the edge of our seats. Because God may just speak to us. And when God speaks to us, you know, we may not want to be on the edge of our seats. We may want to have our seat belts on, you know, because that's a momentous thing. If God Almighty speaks to us. I want to talk during my sessions here, and then I understand that Jim is going to fill in, and I could explain why I have to leave early. But anyhow, for my part in this, I'd like to talk to you about leadership in the ministry of disciple making. See, at some point, if a person wants to really get into the ministry of disciple making, he'll have to give his life. Have to give his time, himself. Because that's what it takes to lead people along in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Someone to point the way and lead the way and help them along. And that takes time and that takes your life. And I talked to John for a few minutes and to Bob Potter at the dinner table and wondered about the possibility of just sharing a brief word of testimony with you as to how it was that I got involved in these things. And both of them gave an affirmative answer, so I would just like to start by just sharing with you just a brief word of testimony concerning my own relationship to Jesus Christ, how that came to be, and then how God led me into a ministry of, what, about 40 years now, I guess, maybe a little more, 40 years of helping people in their walk with Jesus Christ. The first time that I recall giving any kind of a really serious thought about God was while I was serving as a machine gunner with the 1st Marine Division in the South Pacific during the Second World War. We had hit this beach. It was an opposed beachhead. For the benefit of some of you, an opposed beachhead is when they're dropping mortars on you from the time you leave your landing craft until the time you get into the beach. And I was one of those that got into the beach. And there was a young man about arm's length from me. And he said, "Marine, do you know how to pray?" Well, I knew nothing about prayer. I did not come from a praying family. My mother was a member of a cult, and my dad was a great, big, tough German who didn't need anything from anybody, most of all the church. And so that was the atmosphere that I was raised in. And this guy turned to me and he said, "Marine, do you know how to pray?" And I wondered, you know, why he would be checking into my prayer life at a time like this. Landmines going off and mortars and machine gun fire and all the rest. And I looked at him, and the guy had been riddled from his ankles to his throat with a machine gun. He was lying there in a pool of blood. He was at the point of death. And he said, "Marine, I need help. Can you help me?" And I knew, I knew nothing. I had no answer for him whatsoever. Had no idea what to tell him. But there was a guy crawling along a little ridge up here. I remember I reached up and I grabbed him. I pulled him down. And I said, "Do you know how to pray?" It's kind of noisy, you know. You had to kind of speak up. And he cussed me out, so I figured I had the wrong man there. I thought, well, this guy doesn't know any more about this than I do, you know. But then I got back to this guy, and the guy died looking me straight in the eyes. And I thought, now, man, that's close. I could have been that guy. What's happened to him? Is there any way to know the really ultimate realities of life? Is there any way to know these things? And I not only didn't know, I didn't even know who to ask to find out. Our outfit didn't even have a chaplain. Well, we moved on forward, took the island, secured the island. I was one of those that got shot up, sent back to a hospital ship. Actually, all the hospital ships were filled by this time, so they cleaned out the tank deck of an LST and put a bunch of greasy cots down. And so on these greasy cots, why, they brought us in and laid us down there. And there was one doctor, Jeep, one doctor operating, and one light bulb hanging there. And you know what? I'm so a flat-bottom boat, you know, and the light bulb going this way, and he was trying to operate. And the upshot of that was, well, he missed some of it in me, so I now have a souvenir from the Second World War that I carry around. It's in my left knee. It's not really big enough to sell off the alarm when I go on the airplane, you know. But, you know, I know it's there. And so anyhow, this LST, the flat-bottom landing ship tank is what it is, LST. The Marines had a different name for it. We called it a large, slow target. And so the head is floating around this large, slow target, you know, beds all over the... Oh, well, what a mess. Well, after the war was over and we were all discharged and I met my wife, we got married. And one night we're just sitting around our little apartment there in Council Bluffs, Iowa. We're both from a farm in Iowa, as a matter of fact. And so we were sitting around this little apartment. And she said, "Leroy, what's going to happen to us when we die?" Well, man, I didn't know. You know, I thought, well, I don't know. I said, I thought about that some, but I don't know. I said, "Tell you what, I'll get out of the Council Bluffs Public Library tomorrow and check out a book. I mean, this is an important topic, right? What's going to happen to you when you die? Somebody's bound to have written a book on that, for Pete's sake, you know. I mean, they write books about everything." So I went down and I asked the lady, you know, are there any books here on stuff like what, like religion? "Oh, yes," she said, "we had lots of books. One entire wall filled with books on religion." And I went over there and I couldn't understand the titles. And in those days, all religious books were hardback, either dark green or gray. An imposing wall with all these weird titles. And I thought, if I find one with a short title, maybe a short little title, maybe it'll be simple enough then that a guy as dumb as I am can understand the stuff. I found one. Short title. Thought, man, this. So I took it home. Checked it out. Took it home, read it. I really enjoyed the book. It was a great book. The book, by the way, was Ben-Hur. It's a great book. Short little title, you know. And I enjoyed it, but I'm still in the dark. You know. Well, we moved up to a place called Harlan, Iowa, which is a small little town up kind of the center part of Iowa. And one day we were just walking down the street on a Sunday morning and I heard these church bells. And I turned to Virginia and I said, "Let's go to church." She said, "What for?" I said, "I don't know, people do, you know." I don't know what for, but so we didn't go that. But the following Sunday we went to church. And we weren't quite sure what church to go to, but we saw this one church seemed to be active, lots of cars, people, you know, smiling people, you know. So we went in, and I sat clear in the back in that corner, hunched down, you know. And they had this sermon, this service. And I didn't know what was supposed to come, you know, so I'm just sitting there watching all this. And I don't remember a thing the preacher said, but after the service was over, I start to duck out, and a lady named Mrs. Carl Norgaard was singing in the choir. She came out of that choir like a rocket, down the center aisle, and nailed us before we got the back door. And she said, "You're new here." I said, "Yeah, we're new here. Are you new in town?" "Well, yeah, we just would you like to meet some other young couples? For instance, Harold and Berlee, come on over and meet the, what's your name? I'm Leroy and Virginia. Okay, meet Harold and Berlee, and over here's and Cliff, and over here's the and so on." And I met all these people, and they seemed to be friendly, nice people, you know. And she said, "By the way, we're having a party. We're having a party this week. Would you like to come to a party?" Now, religion I knew nothing about. Parties I understood, you know. So I thought, okay. I tell you, that was the strangest party I'd ever been in on, you know. But it was nice. I mean, it was really good. I mean, no hangover the next day. It was a great party, you know. I had a lot of fun and laughing and so on. So I began to visit these people's homes. And they'd invite us out for dinner and so on. And in every home where I saw this quality of life, there was something about these people. I used to wonder, what did I see? What was that? What was it that I saw in their lives? And I used to say, I wasn't quite sure, but I know now. Love. Joy. Peace. Yeah. You know the verse, don't you? Sure you do. The fruit of the Spirit of God, I saw in their lives, and it was very, very attractive. Tremendously attractive. And I was attracted to those people. And then there'd be this book laying there. Every house like that, you know, had one of these books. I didn't have one of these books, you know. And I thought, man, if I could get one of those in my house, maybe I'll get like them, you know, osmosis or something, you know, fumes. I didn't know, but... About a week later, a Bible salesman came to our door. I think they sicked him onto me, you know. Guy named B.A. Woggy from South Dakota. He was just in town selling Bibles. That's how he kind of made his living. Supplement his income. So he said, "Do you want to buy a Bible?" "Well," I said, "I'm not sure." He said, "What's your problem?" Now, of course, all I knew was the title, right? He said, "What's your problem?" I said, "Well, is it a Holy Bible?" "Oh, it's a Holy Bible. Yeah, that's the only kind I got, Holy Bible. That's it. I sell Holy Bibles. That's what I sell. You bet." I said, "Okay, I'll take one." He said, "What kind do you want?" "Right. What kind do I want? How do I know what kind I want? I didn't know there's two kinds, you know." But I didn't want to let on that I was as dumb as I really was. Do some of you guys remember before you came to Christ, people would talk about religion, and you put on the big act, you know, and pretend like you knew kind of what was happening. I didn't know anything. I didn't know what was happening at all. But I didn't want to let the guy know, you know. So I said, "What kind do I want, huh? Give me a big one, a great big one." He said, "Okay." He came staggering up the walk with that great big Bible and laid it on the kitchen table, you know. He said, I said, "Man, that's a big one." He said, "The biggest one I got." And I said, "All right, I'll take it." Now, it wasn't this one. It wasn't this one. You know, this is a pocket testament compared to the one the man sold me. That was a big Bible. So the next day, down Main Street I came carrying my Bible. Now, you know how they're, when they're new, gold around the edge? You remember that. Mine had a yellow and a purple ribbon here. I mean, a red and purple ribbon hanging there. And I had a job where I worked. I worked 30 minutes and sat around for 7.5 hours doing absolutely nothing and got paid a very high salary for 8 hours' work. And during those 7.5 hours, I would read. So, right. Now, see, I had just bought a book that I knew I was going to be interested in, a book that I'd seen, you know, in these people's homes. See, I was not from a Christian background. I didn't know that what people did with books is put them up on the mantle, you know, the Bible up there with the American flag on either side, you know, or kids' pictures. I didn't know. Pressing leaves, and I didn't know those things. I just you buy a book, you read it. So I started. "To the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, Ireland, Defender." I didn't get a lot out of it, as a matter of fact. Got over to the book of Genesis, things picked up a little bit. Here's God, you know, inventing all these animals and the world. And I didn't know any of this stuff. I didn't know that God made that. You know, I didn't know any of this. It was just new, exciting. And at 7.5 hours, it didn't take long to read the Holy Bible in 7.5 hours, you know, so I was reading along. And I came across the page that said, "The New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And I remember looking at that and thinking to myself, "Hark, Must be some kind of a two-part book here, you know, and sure enough it was. Now, here's why I tell you that. Think about this for a minute. You're reading along. You don't know anything about what's coming next. You read about, you know, David and Goliath and the building of the temple and the prophecies of Isaiah. You read all these things. Bring the lambs into the temple and all that stuff. Into the, you know, the sacrifice. All those things. You turn one page and you're confronted by the person of Jesus Christ. And I didn't know that was going to happen. But the whole story then reflected and revolved around him. And I read that and I had never heard of anybody like him. It was such a powerful life. It's such a good life. Compassionate life. And I was taken by him. But there was something going on underneath in this story that I didn't like. I wasn't quite sure what it was. There was something happening down there. And would you believe it? One day they took this magnificent person outside of town a little ways and murdered him. Why would they do that? Why in the world would they murder him? What had he ever done? What sin had he committed? The only thing he'd ever done was to help people. Near as I could tell, find someone in need, help them. Why would you murder a person like that? And I got a little upset by that. But I kept reading. Thank God for the writings of the Apostle Peter. I'm clear back now toward the right, toward the back of the book. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold that you've been receiving by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I gave my life to the Lord. I just gave myself to him. See, no one had to tell me I was a sinner. I understood that. I didn't know what to do about it. I didn't know how to find forgiveness for my sins. That's one of the reasons I enjoy speaking and preaching on Marine bases. You never have to convince a Marine he's a sinner. Every Marine knows that and is kind of proud of it. I'm the biggest sinner around here, you know. I didn't know how to find that forgiveness, and I discovered it was all in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have a word of prayer right now. And I'm going to pray for us in this room, because whenever we get this many together, this many men especially, together, in any part of the world, any part of the world, there are always some who as yet have not taken that step to open their lives to Jesus Christ and invite him into their lives. Pray with me. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, things you have been receiving by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room that we might understand the great truth that you have given yourself and died on the cross that we might live. And as we pray, if you're here tonight and you're not quite sure of your own relationship to Christ, would you like to be sure? If you would simply pray, "Dear Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sins. Give me that precious gift of eternal life. Right now, Lord Jesus, I open my life to you. And I turn to you in repentance and faith. And I ask, dear Jesus, you would be my Savior. My Savior and my Lord. And now, Lord, as we open thy word together, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit of God will take thy word and illuminate the great truths of thy word to our hearts and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I might just say, if you've never taken that step and you did pray with me tonight, I would encourage you to share that with somebody. And maybe they can kind of get you off in the right direction. You put some things in your hands that will be of encouragement to you in your own personal growth in the Lord. Okay, our central theme for this conference is leadership. Leadership in a disciple-making ministry. And there are a number of ways that we could approach this subject of leadership. We could study, for instance, the leadership style of Jesus Christ. What was the leadership style of Jesus Christ? What did he do? No man ever spake like this man. The life that he lived, powerful life, what did he do? What was the essence of it? What was the key to it? Again, in the margin of my Bible, I jotted down something that I had copied from a book called Lectures on Preaching by Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks, you may remember, is the man who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, a great Christmas carol. Well, this was a series of lectures that he gave at Yale University back in the 1800s. And here's what he says. And I wrote this some years ago, so it's a little smaller print than I would put down now, so I may stumble over a word or two here. But here's what he says. I think that as we study the life of Jesus, we admire above almost everything the way in which he was at one time, at the same time, the leader and the brother of the men he taught. He spoke as one having authority. Always as one having authority. But always his power was brought near to men by the complete way in which he made himself one of them. Now we are the leaders of the people, Phillips Brooks says. We are that. Woe to our preaching if by any feeble, false humility we abdicate that place. But leadership must be bound with brotherhood. I love that. Leadership must be bound with brotherhood. There is no real leadership of the people except that which comes as the leadership of the incarnation came through a thorough entrance into the lot of those whom one would lead. Not demanding, not driving, not pushing, but becoming one with those people. Actually having people in your very life, sharing your life with people. The lifestyle, the preaching style, the leadership style of Jesus Christ. Become one with the people for whom he had a responsibility. We could look at the whole thing from another angle. What's involved? What does it cost us? What sacrifice is there? Jesus Christ had two very simple rules. To give him unreservedly, to give himself unreservedly, even when in the end it cost him his life. But to give himself totally, completely. And the more they demanded, the more he gave. They would demand he go a mile, he went 2 miles. Always, that was his lifestyle, his leadership style. And his second rule was to persevere in silence. You do not find him going through life complaining. You do not find him going through life bickering and so on, grumbling. In fact, the Bible says in that great prophecy of Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth. So both service and sacrifice, it's that last 5% that turns the whole business into triumph, into a success. Let's say it takes an airplane 100 miles an hour before it can get airborne. 100 miles an hour. When it reaches 100 miles an hour, it has enough lift to get off away from the airport into the sky and fly. Now, if it lives its life going 95 miles an hour, it will simply run around the airfield, down this runway and down that runway, and back the other runway. Now, it's already going 95. All it takes is five miles an hour more. But that is what most men refuse to give. I look back at this thing of a disciple-making ministry. I've got the edge on most of you. I've been in this a long time. And so I can look back and see this. And I know people who all their life gave it 95%. See, that's too close to fail. That's too close. 96% still doesn't work. 97% it still doesn't work. That's why in the leadership style of Jesus Christ, you find him giving 100% every time. 95. I was reading a book called A Soul with a Sword. It's an old book, out of print many years ago, written back in the 1800s. by an Anglican missionary to China named A.G. Lee. And here's what he says. To live a life of 95% sacrifice and service is to live a dog's life. It will be a long, drawn-out, and dismal failure. And then he says, yes, leaders are wanted. Yes, we need leaders. We need that. In the church, we need that. Jesus said, pray for laborers. But we want leaders who will bleed their way through life. See, that's 100%. That's dying to self. 1 Corinthians 15:31, the Apostle Paul says, I die daily. And in the margin of my Bible, I recorded an application of a study in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I like to write applications in the margin of my Bible, so I carry a wide margin Bible. And here's what I wrote beside my study in 2 Corinthians 4. Do I determine the extent of my service by what I can do without any real sacrifice on my part? I love that. Service without sacrifice. That's really fun. But I don't know what that means. In a recent newsletter from Betty Skinner, I don't know how many get Betty's newsletter, she included a poem. Some men die in battle. Some men die in flames. But most men die inch by inch while playing little games. See, as I mentioned, I've met hundreds of 95%ers. And once in a while, you run into a 100%er. That blessed man of Psalm 1. That blessed, blessed man of Psalm 1. Who lives his life to accomplish the purposes for which God has created him. In Acts chapter 20, you find the Apostle Paul reviewing for these people what he did for them while he was with them. He says, you know, I did this, you know, I did that, and so on. Beside the margin, or beside that chapter, Acts chapter 20, I wrote this. Again, it's written in pretty small print. I may have to back up one or two times. But here, you can get the idea. Joy means the perfect fulfillment of that for which I was created and regenerated. Not doing something successfully. The joy of our Lord lay in doing what the Father sent Him to do. John 4:34, he says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Have I received a ministry from the Lord? If so, I must be loyal to it. Now get this. To count my life precious only for the fulfilling of that ministry that Jesus Christ Himself has given me. Think of the satisfaction it will be to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. I know you have done what He sent you to do. And if that's true in your life, it means that you'll have to ignore demands from other places, from other things, from other forms of service, to only live for that which Jesus Christ Himself gives you. Absolute loyalty to the ministry you receive from Him. That's what happens to a 95%er. He can give himself almost, but not quite. Come really close, but not quite make it. Let me point out a couple of scriptures to you on the subject of sacrifice and serving others, being a servant. We often think of the leader as a servant, and he must be. But I'd like to begin this. There's two verses here I want to share with you. Looking at an incident in the life of Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to that. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Are you with me now? Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things would happen to him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem," and so on. Now, you have to get the setting here. They'd been in Galilee. Things had gone very, very well for them in Galilee. Big crowds, big appreciative crowds. The people loved them. People responded to them. And then Jesus Christ dropped this bombshell. "We're going to Jerusalem." Jerusalem! Why leave here? Why go to Jerusalem? The ministry is going great right here. They love us. They hate us in Jerusalem. They're liable to kill us in Jerusalem. And so the text tells us that the disciples were bewildered, perplexed, greatly astonished. They were seized with alarm. They were afraid. But the point is, they went. That's the point. Even though they didn't understand it, it made no sense to them. They were fearful, seized with alarm, but they went. So the first lesson in being a servant is this: God chooses the place of service, and God chooses the type of service. Those things are not up to us. That's up to God. Even if it means absolutely doing the thing that makes no sense to us whatsoever, no sense that we can make out of it ourselves, we believe that God knows what He's doing. Therefore, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Now turn with me back to the book of Exodus. We'll look at this from an Old Testament standpoint. Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18, verse 13. "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until evening." Did you understand that? Did you get that? Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning until evening. Now these are long hours. Moses sat there to judge the people. The people stood by Moses from morning and evening. He was putting in long days, long hours. The people came to inquire of the laws of God, the teachings of God. He gave himself unreservedly to these people, in spite of what we're told in Exodus 17:4. If you want to turn back one page to Exodus 17:4. I'm trying to find my page here. Exodus 17:4. Well, what it says is this: "Moses cried unto God and said, 'This people is ready to stone me to death.'" These people were ready to stone Moses to death. And in spite of that, he gave himself unreservedly to those people. They didn't treat him right. He was giving him the best that he had all day long, every day. A much emotional drain, tiring work. And he did it in spite of the fact that the people really didn't appreciate what he was doing at all. And I jotted down here, the Apostle Paul says, "The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." So God chooses our place of service, type of service. We can serve long hours, even under conditions that are not ideal, even when no one appreciates what we're doing, but that's all up to God. You say, "Well, Leroy, you don't know this guy. I have to." Well, I'm sure that I don't. But that's the Lord's doing. I was sitting one day in the broadcast building of the Back to the Bible in Lincoln, Nebraska, a radio program. And for about 6 months, I had driven back and forth once a week in the early mornings, to be involved in a Bible study with Dr. Theodore Epp and some of his workers around there at the time. And we were doing Search the Scriptures, an STS Bible study. And then after it was over, while they would clear out, Mr. Epp and I would sit there and talk for a little while. And into his room came bursting a man. He was livid. He was angry. And he said, "I cannot work with that man. I cannot work with him. He is such a trial to me. He rubs me the wrong way." Mr. Epp just sat there, didn't say a word. finally, the man run down and he stopped. And Mr. Epps says, "Oh, I see. Does he rub your new nature or your old nature the wrong way?" And the man said, "Oh, I see." And out he went. I'm sure there were lots of people here in the life of Moses who rubbed him the wrong way. In fact, some of them wanted to kill him. But in spite of all that, he gave himself to them unreservedly. Or we could approach this study on a whole other basis to see what the Bible says about bad leadership. And in that study, you'd find hypocrisy, Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he says this, "They say and do not." Now that is powerful stuff. They say, but they do not. Or blind guides. Jesus had no time for these people, Matthew 23:24. He called them blind guides. A while back, a guy came out of a meeting, and he came to see me. He said, "Leroy, we went to a meeting, and they were supposed to tell us what our objectives were, define the mission, and all." He says, "They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. They just don't know." Blind guides. Or we could look about in bad leadership, building a life or a ministry on Madison Avenue tactics, clever advertising, latest fads, rather, of course, than the Word of God. Jesus in Luke chapter 49 says this, "He that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." What was his problem? He heard, but he didn't do what God wanted him to do. Turn with me to Luke 6. This is a very, very interesting passage. Luke chapter 6, verse 48. Let's go back to verse 47 to get the context. So with me now, Luke chapter 6, verse 47. "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The ruin of that house was great. But the man that builds his house on the rock, and in a life of obedience to the teachings of the Word of God, the storms will come. There's not a way to get out of storms. They will come. The house will shudder under the wind and shake. It may lose a few shingles off the roof. The basement may get flooded. But through it all, the house will stand. That's the point. In all the difficulties of life, they'll all be there, but that house will stand. And it all depends on one word, obedience, as over against disobedience. Again, I'd like to show you a passage in Luke, in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. If you turn in your Bible, it's Genesis 22. We'll start reading at verse 17. You with me now, Genesis 22, 17. "That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because..." Close your Bible. Because. We can hardly wait to read what's coming next. God is going to show us a great secret. The reason why he's going to bless this man like he has blessed no other man. And we say, "Wow, I can hardly wait." And we anticipate some deep theological mystery. And then we read, "God did all this," he says, quote, "because thou hast obeyed my voice." He simply did what God told him to do. And we say, "What? You mean that's it? I could do that, for crying out loud. I could do that." And the Lord says, "Exactly. exactly. We could do that. You know that? We can do that. We have the blessed Holy Spirit of God indwelling our lives, giving us the power to do that. Abraham, I'm going to bless you like nobody else has ever been blessed. And here's why I'm going to do that. Because you did what I told you to do. And we say, Lord, I could do that. And J.O. Sanders reminds us that every man in this room is as close to God as he wants to be. Every man in this room is as close to God as he wants to be. You see, the problem is not with God. God is not playing peekaboo with us through the clouds somehow, and toying with us like a cat does with a mouse, holding himself aloof. His great desire is to reveal himself, more and more and more reveal himself to us. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself, reveal myself more and more to him. Bad leadership we're talking about here. Weak devotional life. Recently I met a guy who had just gotten out of the Marine Corps a couple years ago, and he was now in Bible school. And he said he wanted to get some time with me to talk to me, and he said he was doing a paper on what's involved in a church calling a pastor. And he was writing a paper on this, so he wanted to get some ideas from me. He wanted my opinion on two things. One, what should the prospective candidate ask the church? And secondly, what should the church search committee ask him? Well, I've had no experience in this. I wasn't sure what to say. But a couple of things did come to mind, so I suggested what he might want to do is explain his ministry vision, his vision of the ministry to the search committee, and then ask them, would you buy that? Is that something you'd like the church to be in on? That's the vision that God has given me. To see if what he had in his heart squared with what they wanted. And then secondly, I said, if I were on that search committee, I would ask the man to tell us about his devotional life. And this guy in Bible school that's doing the paper, he was surprised. And he looked at me shocked. And his mouth fell open. And he looked at me. And he said, Leroy, I said, I have read two rather large books, on the subject of how to select a new preacher. He said, now these books are kind of the definitive work on this subject. And neither book even mentions the need to find out about a preacher's devotional life. Two books, two big books, and not one sentence on find out about how the man's walk with God is. Find out that. Apparently it's not all that important. But Jesus chose 12 that first of all they might be with him, right? And then secondly that he might send them forth to preach. Now, he needed these people for two reasons. One, because of his great popularity. The common people heard him gladly. And secondly, he needed these people because of the increasing hostility of the rulers. Because their hostility signaled to him that he didn't have much time left. So he had to train a few men to take over when he was gone, a band of men who would be prepared to carry on after his ministry on earth was finished. So Jesus considered it very important to keep these things in proper order. First, keep these men close to him, with him. Then secondly, that they might go out and serve. It's so easy to neglect our prayer life, our time in the Word. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. A few weeks ago, I got a letter from Eric McGrew, some of you may know Hank, his dad, in CBMC. And he reminds me of a conference that we were at together in Simpson Wood Discipleship Conference in December of 1986. Now, what Eric had done, he'd become a pilot with Delta. And when he got hired on, He began to pray to God that God would give him the opportunity to share the plan of salvation with every Delta pilot on the line. Everyone. That was his prayer. Prayed it every day that God would give him the privilege of sharing his testimony with every other pilot, every other Delta pilot, he says here, which at the time numbered about 3,000. And then in 1986, he got hijacked. He was serving on a DC-9 in Daytona Beach, Florida, and this man came bursting into the cockpit, held a gun to his head, and told him to take off for Cuba. So rather than take off for Cuba, Eric began to talk to him and shared with him the plan of salvation and shared his own personal testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ and talked to him about the Lord and shared scripture with him. And the man is standing there with a gun to his head. And so Eric just kept sharing about the Lord and about the gospel and explained the way of salvation and quoted some Bible verses. And the guy handed over his gun, and the hijacking ended. Well, you might not be surprised to know that Delta became very interested in this thing, you know, because... So they had Eric put what he had done, put the whole story on tape, so that it's been given now to every hired pilot we now have, which numbers 10,000. Oh, yeah, I have received letters from pilots from Northwestern, American, Air Alaska, US Air, and one or two others, I forget who. Also, they show this, apparently it was a video, not just a plain cassette, but a video, to all the stewards and stewardesses. We have around 16,000 now. Well, it took 5 years of prayer, folks, 5 years on his knees, pleading with God that God would give him an opportunity to preach the gospel and share the plan of salvation to every Delta pilot on the line, plus the stewards and stewardesses, and God heard him and answered his prayer. Isn't that terrific? By way of contrast, I was recently with an assistant pastor, and he'd had a meeting down at the college. And it was outside. They'd gone outside. They'd had the meeting in the girls' dorm, and they'd had this. He'd come outside to be confronted by two girls who had locked the keys in the car. And since they were right near the dorm, well, they ran up and got a coat hanger and began the process of unlocking the door with a coat hanger. I'm sure you've all done that once or twice. I have, and I'm sure most of us have done that. But it wouldn't work. They couldn't get the silly thing to work, and they worked and worked and worked. And finally, a guy in a truck came by and stopped and said, "What's going on?" Well, he said, "These girls have locked the keys in the car, and I'm here trying to unlock the door." And the guy says, "No problem. I drove a tow truck for 5 years. I have unlocked more doors than you can imagine. I'll take it and I'll do it." So he put the coat hanger in, and nothing happened. He couldn't get it to work. So in the process, the assistant pastor said, "So you were on a tow truck? Yeah, for 5 years. What do you do, by the way?" He said, "I'm a pastor." "You're a pastor?" "Yeah." And by the way, the guy that stopped the car driving this truck was just a little bit tight. He wasn't soused, but he was just a little bit tight, if you know what I'm getting at. So he said, "So you're a preacher?" "Yeah." "I assume you pray, don't you, preacher?" "Oh, yeah, I pray. You bet. I pray." Now, he said, "The guy that you taught," this drunk says, that wasn't drunk, but, you know, the tipsy guy. He says, the God that you pray to, is he only interested in big stuff, or is he also interested in little things as well?" Oh, God, I pray little things." He said, "In everything by prayer and supplication." "Oh, yeah, the God I pray to, he, not the big things, but only, but also the little things." So the drunk said, "Would you do you think he might be interested in helping us here? I mean, it's a little thing." "Well, yeah, he's interested in this kind of thing." So the drunk says, "Well, have you prayed?" Well, no, I haven't prayed, he said. So the guy says, you mean to tell me that you're in touch with a God who will help you do things like this and you haven't even asked him to do it? Is that what you're telling me? Well, the pastor said, yeah, I guess that's what I'm telling you. All right, you know. So he prayed. Stood right there and prayed. He said, God, we need your help. And as soon as he said, amen, the door flung open. And that ended that. So James says, you know what? You have not because you ask not. A weak devotional life. You have not because you ask not. There was this young guy who got in the army. Oh, he was in the Air Force. And he began to pray when he went to the Air Force that God would give him an opportunity to preach to a movie star, to give his testimony to a movie star, to give the plan of salvation to a movie star. So he's stationed up here in Tacoma, or Washington, somewhere up in the Northwest. And Jane Fonda came to town and demanded to talk to the troops and explain her philosophy to the base. The base commander says, you bet, I'll open my base to you. You can talk to the men. So he was a second lieutenant, so he got invited in along with the other officers. And she stood up and went through her thing. Some of you may remember the Vietnam War and how she was doing this sort of business. So after it was over, why, she said, do you have any questions? So the guy raised his hand. Yes, I do. What do you think of Jesus? Well, I've gone to church. That's fine. That's okay. So then she went to somebody else. So the kid raised his hand again. Let me tell you about my own experience with Jesus. And he gave her his testimony about how he'd come to Christ. And he said, have you ever done that? Have you ever given your life to Christ? And this time she didn't pass it off. He said the foulest, ugliest, filthiest rot to ever come out of a mouth came out of her mouth. And she stood there. And he knew he'd touched the button, you know. He'd gotten to her. Have you ever prayed about witnessing to a movie star? I mean, God, you know, God waits for us. You have not because you ask not, right? I mean, that's simply written. Anybody can figure that one out. You have not because you ask not. And I have two or three other things written down here, but I think you get the point. Okay, the next, and I think this ends it. A desire for fame and recognition. A desire for fame and personal recognition. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bible there and you'd like to follow along, Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, verses 38 and 39. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts. In his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long, a badge of distinction, of course, the long clothing and salutations in the marketplace, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the chief places in the feasts, and so on. And in 1974, I was asked to go to Lausanne, Switzerland, to teach a workshop on follow-up. And the second day I walked into the assembly hall and I heard a guy say, there goes Dr. Imes. And I felt pretty good about that because I wasn't a doctor in the first place. And on my badge it said, speaker, Dr. Leroy Imes. There goes Dr. Imes. And that noon I was asked to go to a special luncheon with all the other big wheels there. And by the end of the day I felt pretty good. In fact, I felt quite good. And the next morning I was having my quiet time. And I was rooming with a guy named Ford Madison. And the Lord really spoke to me from that passage about long robes and loving salutations and all the rest. And I started to laugh. And Ford said, what are you laughing about? I mean, I was supposed to be reading the Bible and having my devotion. I'm sitting here laughing. So I told him how God had, you know, shown me this passage. And all the rest of the conference. When he'd see me, he'd say, "Hi there, Scribe, how you doing?" Let me take one more shot here. I got one more thing jotted down. I think we should get out of the way tonight. And by the way, we'll pick it up tomorrow, so don't worry about that. But there's one thing I think we go to bed on. We're talking about poor leadership now, lack of devotional life, and so on. Okay, here's one. The leader who is concerned about only one dimension of life. The leader who is not concerned with the whole man. He's good at helping people have a quiet time, yes. He can get them to memorize Scripture, yes. He can teach them to witness. But there are whole areas that he leaves untouched. I landed at an airport, and a guy was going to meet our plane. He showed up 15 minutes late. He said, "Well, it took longer than I thought." And then he opened the trunk to put our two suitcases, two carry-ons in the trunk of the car. And there was a big boxy toolbox there with two tires also in the trunk. He said, "Oops, I guess I should have taken these out before I came to get you." And he said, "What we'll have to do is just we'll have to put all the suitcases and the carry-ons in the back seat with Virginia." So he stacked up the two suitcases and the two carry-ons in the back seat. And Virginia had about this much to sit down over here. He said, "Oh, by the way, Virginia, watch it very carefully where you sit down. The kids have smeared peanut butter and jelly all over the place." And I thought about that. And I thought, who should I talk to? The guy or the guy that trained him? The guy that discipled him? Who should I talk to here? Peanut butter and jelly all over the place. Virginia and I were asked to come to a navigator training program. Virginia was going to give a special thing for the girls, and I was teaching the guys. This was a summer training program. And then I was there to speak at the closing banquet. So they went out of their way to make it nice for us, and they gave us a nice room and everything, and so I was really quite impressed. The next morning, we were packed to leave. We got in the back seat, drove to the dorm to pick up a couple of guys to take them with us. And they said, "Sit here while we take some pictures. I know the car is really hot, but just don't roll down the windows because all the mosquitoes will get in. So just sit there for a while." So about 30 minutes later, they were out there taking pictures, and we're sitting in the back seat of this car with no windows down or anything so that the mosquitoes wouldn't come in. And finally, we all got in the car and we left. He said, "By the way, I need to stop and get some oil for the car." He said, "My mother said I could have the car for the summer and I could use it if I only put in Mobil 1. So I got to find Mobil 1. So we went down here and they didn't have Mobil 1. We went over here and they didn't have Mobil 1. So about an hour and a half later, we found some Mobil 1 and put that in. And I thought, I wonder if this guy ever occurred to him or anybody helping this guy about getting the car ready the night before. Would that be too much to think of, you think, John? You know, just let's get the car ready to go. I thought, who should I talk to here? The guy that's been responsible for his training, or should I just let it go? Or maybe I should talk to the guy. Who should I talk to here? Another guy, I remember he opened the trunk and said, "Just throw your stuff in there." And it was a grease pit, the trunk was. And so and my coat, he wanted in there too. Then I was invited to go to Reno, Nevada. Hold a one-day conference. I asked Bill Greenaway to come up. Bill Greenaway is a West Coast, one of the West Coast representatives of NAS, and he brought along a bunch of guys to hold the workshops. He was going to do the workshops, and Bob Badano was going to lead the thing, and I was going to speak. And then we're all going to have workshops and so on. Virginia was going to have something special for the girls. And we're getting ready to go to meal. And Bill and Shirley said, "Leroy, Virginia, you want to go down with us? We'll hop down to Wendy's down here and get a hamburger." "Sure, be fine." I said, "It's a little warm, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah." So I said, "I think I'll take off my coat." So I think I will too. And when he opened the trunk, I didn't even look. I just tossed my coat in. Because I know Bill Greenaway. And I know the guy that picked him up as a young Christian and helped him in his own walk with God. And that guy, of course, is John Crawford down here. And I know the kind of help that John gives people. So when we think about helping people, do we think of a one-dimensional thing? Do we think, well, maybe we can get them to memorize a verse. Maybe we can get them to do a Bible study. Maybe we can get them to have a quiet night. We should do that. And I'm not knocking that. But Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There was kind of the total growth there. And when you and I think of discipling people and helping people in their walk, there are a lot of things that need to be included in that. None of which are probably as important as the quiet time, but they're important. Bob Boardman wanted to go overseas with the Navigators. He wanted to be a missionary to Japan. So he moved in with Trotman at 509 Monterey Road there in Pasadena, South Pasadena, California. And so Doss, everybody had little chores to do, and so Doss suggested that Bob might want to take care of the bushes. Maybe the flower bed also, but I remember the bushes. So after about a month of Bob taking care of the bushes, why, Doss sat down with Bob. Doss and Trotman sat down with Bob Boardman and said, you want to be a missionary, don't you? Yeah. You'll never make it, Bob. You'll never make it. God will not give you that privilege. Why not? Because he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The little things, there are little things, see, that make all the difference in the world and can put you past that 95% mark and get you airborne. It's a shame to go through life at 95%, you know that? And never once really get airborne. I have a couple other things here, but we're not going to talk about it. But you know what? When you and I think about discipling and disciple-making, Jesus Christ is far more interested in the person that you're trying to help and in your life as well than you will ever be. So one of the great things that I'm learning in life, is to really turn it all over to God. Just turn it over to God. And say, God, work in my life. Deepen my life. I don't want to be one of those that the testimony is you have not because you ask not. God, help me to understand the importance of getting on my knees. Help me to understand the importance of really getting into the Word and digging around there and finding things that the Spirit of God wants to show me. And keep me from trying to find some grandiose thing. But help me to understand that God blessed this man simply because he did what God said. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you tonight for Jesus Christ. We thank you, dear Father, for the Word of God and for the clarity and the simplicity of what it is that you want us to understand. That you have not because you ask not. Your name, your life is blessed simply because you did what I wanted you to do, what I told you to do. Lord, make us like that, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.